And in our time of study, turn to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38. I am excited about our chapter this afternoon, and then certainly Isaiah 39 next week, and then all of the wonderful chapters that we have ahead of us, beginning in Isaiah 40 as well. But this afternoon, Isaiah 38, as we just continue to walk our way through the book of Isaiah, chapter by chapter, and we are looking this afternoon at Hezekiah. He's the king of Israel, the king of Judah, to be specific, and he became sick, and God gave him recovery. And the whole point of the sermon, the whole point of the chapter, is that the greatness of this man, Hezekiah, is just that. He's a man. He's a man. When you're studying your Bible, you want to know the meaning of the text. When you're interpreting your Bible and you open it and you want to understand the meaning and the interpretation of the Bible, your goal is to get at the meaning of that scripture. What did the author mean by what the author wrote? How would the original audience at that time, how would they have understood that particular text in the way that it was written? Every text in the Bible has one meaning. We call it the single meaning of Scripture. And that meaning, when it is written down, it is fixed. It is unchanged. It is fixed by what the author intended, by what the author wrote. And so, when you open your Bible and you want to understand the Bible, one of the interpretive keys, we could call it, of a proper understanding of the meaning of a text is very simple. Context is king. We have to understand the Bible in light of the context. You have to understand a verse in light of the context. We have to understand a chapter in light of the context. Here's a simple example. If you take a fish out of water, that fish is not going to function well. And so it is with Bible study. If you take a text out of its context, it's not going to function well. You need to keep it in the context in which it was given. I was reading this week, one Bible dictionary put it like this. The primary rule of Bible interpretation is the simple idea of context. It cannot be emphasized too strongly. So, the meaning of a text is found in what the author intended by the words that he used. And I love this little statement, context is king. How do we get at the meaning of the text? We must interpret and get the meaning in light of the context. Because if you have a text, without a context, you have a pretext. And a text, if it is understood in its context, that's what we're after. That's what we are looking for. And I give you all that sort of basic Bible understanding, hermeneutic 101. I give you that because this chapter can only be understood in light of the context. If you take this one chapter out of Isaiah and you just kind of read it on its own, divorced from what is before and especially what comes after it, you will miss the whole point of the chapter. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah, this marvelous, grand, glorious prophecy that God gave through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. And we have been looking at Isaiah chapters 1 to 35, and I've said it almost every week, but I'll say it again, just kind of driving that nail home with hammer strike after hammer strike after hammer strike. The question is this, can you trust the Lord? And the answer is yes. So then the follow-up question is, will you trust the Lord? And that's what Isaiah has been saying for the entire book. Chapters 1 to 35 is motivations and reasons and lessons and descriptions of trust. Here's why you should trust in the Lord, not the things of this world, not yourself, not your military, not your money, not your wisdom. Talk about a relevant book for our time. Trust in the Lord and trust in Him alone. Well, now we come to Isaiah chapters 36 to 39, and we come to a historical episode that really centers around the man Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king of ancient Judah, and he does trust the Lord. He is a great example. He's a stellar example in chapters 36 and 37 of a man who trusts in the Lord when the Assyrians are coming to invade and they are on the doorstep, and Hezekiah trusts in the Lord. And we have looked at that. And you'll remember in Isaiah 36 and 37, just the last couple of messages here, we saw the reliability and the dependability of King Hezekiah. What an amazing man he was, a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man of diligence, a man who relied upon the Lord. Now we come to a shift. And this is so important. Isaiah 38 today and 39 next week, they show us the mortality and the frailty of Hezekiah. These chapters are going to say, look at how great that king was. He trusted in the Lord. Amen. He did. But he's a mortal man. And he's a frail man. Today we look at the mortality of the king. We're going to see the transience of the king. We're going to see that Hezekiah is a short-lived mortal man. Next week is even a little bit more of a downer. We're going to see the haughtiness of the king, the pride of the king, the self-absorbed arrogance of King Hezekiah. You say, Jeff, why are you giving us all of this immediate context? Because today we're going to look at an illness that God brings into the life of the king. Hezekiah becomes sick. What's the whole point? Hezekiah becomes sick, and that healing that God gives him lays the foundation for the Babylonians to come next week in chapter 39, and they will visit King Hezekiah. However great King Hezekiah was, he was just a mere mortal, weak man. What's Isaiah doing? He is great, but don't trust in him. He's a great leader, but don't trust in him. He's not Emmanuel. He's not going to usher in the kingdom. He's not the Almighty God. He is not the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. He is not God with us. He's a good man, and the behavior is blameless, and he's a complete man who fears the Lord. But he's not infallible, and he's not perfect. Well, chapter 39, next week, God brings an illness to Hezekiah and then heals him, which lays the foundation for chapter 39. Instead of using an opportunity of God's healing to glorify God, rather than do that, Hezekiah tries to impress the Babylonians with his wealth and all of his features and all the treasures. And you say, Jeff, remind me again, why are these chapters here? Here's one reason why they're here. They are to point you to the need for Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. If you were to ask a rabbi today, hey, Isaiah chapter 53 is one of these great messianic chapters. It talks about the death of Messiah, we might say. Many rabbis, not all, but many rabbis would say that Hezekiah is the one that was referred to there. Clearly it was not Hezekiah. But some believed that he was such an amazing king, and he was a good king, that that's the man that we need to trust in. These chapters, Isaiah 38 and 39, tell us why we need Isaiah 40 to 66. If Hezekiah is not the one that we are to ultimately hope in, then who is? If Hezekiah is a good man, but not the ultimate man, well then who is? I'm glad you asked. Isaiah will answer that question with four lengthy scriptures describing the suffering servant. Hezekiah is a great king, but he's not the ultimate king. Hezekiah is a man of trust, but he's not the one that you are to trust in. What is the point? Who is going to give us this kingdom? Who is the one who's going to be born of a virgin? Who is Emmanuel? It's not Hezekiah. Answer, in Isaiah 40, it is the provision of God in the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. These chapters are very important, but they're understood in light of the context. And I know I gave you a lot of detail there regarding the context, but if you don't get that, you'll not get the meaning of why these chapters are here. And why Isaiah puts them where he does and why he words them the way that he does. These chapters are to prepare you for the coming of the true Messiah. They are to prepare you for the coming of the Christ. Hezekiah is a great king. But he's not perfect. Well, who do we trust in? The suffering servant that God will provide. Today, we will see our great God in his character revealed in Isaiah 38. Let me just tell you a little bit of what we're going to see in the character of God. Just by way of introduction, we are going to see that God is sovereign in his power. And at the same time, God is moved by human prayer. We are going to see in our chapter that God directs the sun and the shadows, and at the same time, that amazing God is also involved in the illnesses in your life. We're going to see that God can sovereignly heal you. He can do it. And we're also going to see that God can use means by which he can bring recovery. We are going to see that God makes you positionally holy, but you also have the duty to walk in above reproach holiness as you obey and honor and serve the Lord. We are going to see that God hears prayers and God sees tears that we have, and he responds graciously and exceedingly abundantly merciful toward his people in need. This is a chapter about suffering. It's a chapter about suffering in the context that it needs to be understood in light of the book of Isaiah. God has a purpose in suffering. He always has a purpose in suffering. Much more on this in a little bit. But suffering should make you better, not bitter. It is God's plan to bring suffering into your life. Christian, hear this. It is always God's plan to bring suffering into your life. Listen, to elevate your worship, not accelerate your whining. It needs to be said. It needs to be heard, because we can often succumb to the sin of whining and grumbling and complaining when God in his great love brings hardship into our lives. I want to look at this chapter with you, Isaiah chapter 38. It's 22 verses. And as we look at this chapter, it's about the sickness of King Hezekiah and then the recovery of King Hezekiah. And I want to preach the whole chapter and sort of give you an outline around four themes. And you can jot these down and then we'll walk through them together. Here's the whole chapter around these four themes. Number one, God's declaration. God's declaration. And he makes a declaration to the king, you're going to die. You're going to die. That's the declaration. You're going to die, Hezekiah. The second theme that I want to give you that we will look at is Hezekiah's desperation. His desperation. God, I've been whole. W-H-O-L-E. Whole. I've been blameless. I've been complete. I've been a well-rounded man of God. Well, after God's declaration and Hezekiah's desperation, third, we will see Hezekiah's reflection. Hezekiah's reflection. God, I'm just a mortal man. I'm just a mortal man. And then we will end with number four, God's intervention. God's intervention. You're going to recover. You're going to recover. Let's begin with this first theme in verses 1. It really just begins with verse 1. Number 1, God's declaration. What does God say to the king? The good king, the godly king, the holy king, the man of integrity. What does God say to King Hezekiah? Verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. That's it. That's the message. You're going to die and you're not going to live. Sometimes God raises up prophets to give a hard message. Jeremiah said to Pashur in Jeremiah 20, you're going to die in Babylon. Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel 12 after his adultery, your son will surely die. Here in verse 1, the prophet Isaiah tells us that Hezekiah became mortally ill. And in the original language, it's Hezekiah became sick even to the very point of death. It's like he was at the very precipice of death, about to die. We learn at the very end of the chapter in verse 21 exactly what he had. He had boils. And it was such a severe case of boils, many commentators believe it was a very severe case of leprosy. He was at the very precipice of death. His life was passing. He was mortally ill. And God sent Isaiah with a hard and a bold and an unwelcomed message. You better get things in order. You know, give your wife the bank account number and do what you need to do, because you're going to die. And you're not going to live. I mean, that's it. That's the message. Make preparations. Your days are numbered. It reminds me of Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall. When the prophet said to Belshazzar, God has numbered your kingdom days and God has put an end to it. Your time is up. What's the point of verse 1? The great King Hezekiah. The great man, the God-fearing man, the holy man. He's just that. He's a man. He's a mortal man. And I think it's a good lesson for all of us, even just at the outset here. God's declaration is that all people everywhere, however young, however old, however powerful, however mighty, the greatest, the most powerful, the strongest of men anywhere in the world, are just mortal men. Just mortals. Hezekiah, you're going to die. That is God's declaration. That's the first simple theme. But now let's look at what Hezekiah does. In your outline, you could jot down the second theme, Hezekiah's desperation. So what would you do? I mean, if God came to you and said, you're going to die, you're not going to live any longer, your days are up, you're going to die, put your house in order, what would you do? How would you live? What would you do in those final moments? Look at what Hezekiah does in verses 2 to 8. Then Hezekiah, verse 2, turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. I mean, I bet Hezekiah wasn't even out of the living room yet. And God said, you got to go back to him. Verse 5, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, get this, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz. I will cause it to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. So God says, you're going to die. Great king, wonderful king, great man, you're going to die. Verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed. Now, before this week of study, I would have thought, Hezekiah, what a whiny response. He's just kind of whiny, like a baby, just kind of a crybaby, sulking. But I don't think that's what he's doing at all. I think what Hezekiah is doing is he is seeking God, not sulking. I think he's not pouting. I think he's passionate in prayer. I don't think he's got a bad temper. I think he has a bold prayer. Look at verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. We see the immediacy of prayer. We see the privacy of his prayer. He goes away from his family, away from those in his royal palace, and he goes right to the wall to be alone with the Lord, away from the crowds. And he prays, "Remember, O Lord, now." Three imperative commands. God, remember. God, please, now, remember me. What urgency. He's pouring out his heart to God. And he has integrity in his prayer. You know, I read verse 3 and I thought, man, what an arrogant guy. I mean, he's saying, God, you should let me live because I've been a good man. I mean, it kind of sounded self-righteous to me. Until I read it in light of Genesis chapter 17. When God says to Abram, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." It's like Hezekiah takes that word for word and puts it right here in his prayer. Lord, I've done it. He's not claiming perfection. Don't misunderstand the language here. Hezekiah is not claiming that he's a perfect man, not at all. He's claiming to be a whole, a well-rounded man. We might say a man of integrity today. It's like what David does in Psalm 26. God, answer me according to my integrity. God, there's not a hidden life of sin anywhere. God, I'm walking with you in a life of integrity. That's what Hezekiah is praying. Verse 3, Lord, remember how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart. That's such a great concept. Can you and I say that? You're not saying, God, I've been perfect. You're not trusting in your self-righteousness. No. You're saying, God, I'm walking before you in integrity. There's no pattern of sin in my life. There's no hidden closet of sin in my life. You could just open up my heart and put it public, God. Look at my life. I'm a man of integrity. You're not claiming perfection. You're claiming integrity. Hezekiah says, God, I've done this. I've done this. We're going to read later on. He's only 39 years old. He's a young man. Well, verse 3 ends. Hezekiah wept bitterly. He wept. So what does God do to this? What does God do when God says, you're going to die? Hezekiah immediately responds in prayer. He's urgent in his praying. He's affirming his integrity in his praying. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came again to Isaiah. And he said, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. And I'm going to add 15 years to your life. What a God. I mean, do you see how God hears? Do you see how God sees? Do you see how God immediately answers? 15 years. I'm going to add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you, he says in verse 6. I'm going to deliver you, Hezekiah, and I'm going to deliver the city Jerusalem from the hand of the king of Assyria. Amazing. And I'm going to defend this city, which probably means the whole Sennacherib story that we've looked at, church family, the last couple of weeks, probably happened after this occasion. Right here at the end of verse 6, Let your eyes skip down to the end of the chapter in verse 21. Because verses 21 and 22 are out of place for a reason. I'll tell you more later on that. But they actually belong chronologically to where we are right here at the end of verse 6. So Isaiah said, okay, well, here's what you should do, Hezekiah. Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil so that Hezekiah may recover. Verse 22. Well, then Hezekiah says, well, what is the sign that I will go up to the house of the Lord? Now, go back to verse 7. Here's the sign. Well, here's the sign to you, verse 7. That the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause a shadow. Let me just give you a miracle, Hezekiah. A divine miracle. Something that is so beyond what you could do. This is a supernatural event. I'm going to cause the shadow. I'm going to work with the sun and the shadow here. And I'm going to cause the shadow, which goes down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, I'm going to cause it to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway, which it had gone down. It's apparently like a special stairway, which was built as kind of a time device, when the shadow would be on that stairway, almost like a sundial type of thing. You think, well, how could God do this? How could God cause the shadow to go back 10 steps? Was the earth's rotation reversed? Maybe the sun's rays were somehow refracted, or maybe just some other supernatural explainable event. And the answer is, I don't know, but it was some supernatural event that God worked a miracle as a sign. Let me give you proof, Hezekiah, that you will recover. Proof that I'm going to give you 15 more years in your life. A divine sign. A little footnote here. You can run with this later on. Isaiah 7:14. God comes to Hezekiah's father Ahaz, ask the Lord a sign from heaven. And that man in his pride was like, no, I don't want that. God said, well, then I will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. You see, that sign in Isaiah 7 was a divine miracle. Same word, a divine miracle right here as well for Hezekiah. He did trust the Lord. So, in the first way that we see in this chapter, we have seen God's declaration that you're going to die. The second theme is Hezekiah's desperation. I've been whole. Now, let me give you number three if you're taking notes. This is Hezekiah's reflection. And really, the bulk of the chapter is right here. The bulk of the chapter is verses 9 to 20. It's Hezekiah kind of reflecting. It's almost like he's journaling. Imagine somebody just kind of journaling as they're reflecting on what has happened in recent years. And in verses 9 to 20, it's like Hezekiah's reflecting, I'm just a mortal man. I'm a mortal man. You see it in your Bible. Look at verse 9. Here's the writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, after his illness and his recovery. Now, it breaks down in two ways. In verses 10 to 14, you have Hezekiah's bitterness. He was bitter. He was angry at the illness. And he was looking inward. But then in verses 15 to 20, there's a shift. And rather than being bitter, he grows and he's now better. And he's not looking inward, he's looking upward. That's what we need in our lives as well. Not to look and dwell inward, but to look and dwell upward. Look with me at these two ways that Hezekiah reflects. Well, let's just kind of consider verses 10 to 14. Hezekiah was bitter. He's looking inward. It's like a lament. It's all the pain in his life. Verse 10. I said in the middle of my life, we do the chronology, he's 39 years old. He's a young guy. Middle of my life, I'm going to enter the gates of Sheol. Yep, the grave. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be deprived of the rest of my years. Verse 11, he said, I will not see the Lord the Lord and the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Well, I guess I'm going to die and not be around people anymore. It's over. I'm in the middle of my life. Starting in verse 12, he gives four, we could call them similes. Here's what I'm like. Here's what I feel like. Here's what I'm like. The key word is like, or the word is as, four times. The first, in verse 12, I feel like I'm like a shepherd's tent. I'm just being pulled up and removed quickly. It's just like a tent. You just kind of take down a tent. You remove a tent quickly. I just feel like I'm a tent. And God, you're just removing me quickly. The second simile is in verse 12 at the end of the verse. Like a weaver, I rolled up my life. God cuts me off from the loom, from the day until night. You made an end of me. I feel like I'm a weaver. I'm like a craftsman. It's just cutting cloth from a loom. It's a decisive break. It's irreparable. God, I just feel like you just cut me off. A third simile is found in verse 13. I composed my soul until morning, but like a lion, God breaks all my bones. I feel like God, you're like a lion and you're just crushing me. I feel pained. I feel helpless. I feel overcome by a lion. The fourth simile is in verse 14. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. I just feel like I'm like a bird. I'm just chirping and twittering and moaning. I'm chirping like a bird in my prayer over and over and over and over like a bird. Verse 15, he even calls it, the end of verse 15, the bitterness of my soul. Have you ever been there? Can you ever relate? Have you been in situations like Hezekiah where he says, here's what I feel like, God. I feel like you just plucked me up like I'm a tent and you've rolled me up and you're done with me. God, I feel like you're just a craftsman and you've just cut me off and made a clean break from the loom. I feel like you're a lion and you're just crushing me apart. God, I feel like I'm just a twittering bird, a chirping bird. Over and over and over and over in my cries. Can you relate? If you can relate, the problem so often is that we put a period here rather than going to the following verses. If you stay right here where Hezekiah does, you're looking inward and you're living by your feelings. And you're living by your emotions. And you're going to feel completely overtaken and overwhelmed. And you're going to feel hopeless. And you're going to look inward and there's no hope there. You got to get to verse 15. Look at what he says. What shall I say? Now he's going to reorient everything. Instead of being bitter, he's going to be better. Instead of looking inward, now he's going to look upward. He's going to acknowledge God. God, verse 15, has spoken to me, and he has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in these the life of my spirit. O, restore me to health and let me live. Now, everybody look at verse 17. This is one of the high points of Hezekiah's reflection. It is for my own good, or for my own welfare, that I had bitterness. Wait a second. Whoa, whoa, whoa. It's for my good that I was afflicted? Hezekiah says, you know what? All that affliction, I was at the very point of death, verse 1. I was at the very point of death with these boils on my body, perhaps leprosy. I'm unclean. I'm impure. I feel abandoned by God. And yet he says, it was worth it. It was good. Now, why would God do that? God brings hardship into the lives of his children to help them, not hinder them. Or we could put it like this. God brings suffering to sanctify his children. What does God do? He takes his children whom he loves low in affliction. Why? So that they will then be able to soar high in adoration. God wants to take you low in affliction at times so that you will be able to soar high in adoration. God, it is for my good that I've suffered. J.C. Ryle, we love J.C. Ryle around here. He said, health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. I want you to take your Bible and go with me to two scriptures. I want to drive this home for a couple of moments. Go to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. Now, as you're turning to Romans 8, remember Romans 1 to 3 describes your sinful nature, all humanity's sinful nature. And then Romans 3, 4, and 5 describes what God has done to justify sinners in the person of Christ and his death. And then in chapters 6 to 8 describe the certainty and the guarantee of your security of your salvation. Chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But Romans 8, 28, look at Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. God is the one who's doing the work. He's causing all things to work together for good. What are the all things? It includes suffering. It includes hardship. It includes the good times and the difficult times. The qualification is for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, how could anything good come out of this, God? Look at my life. Look at my affliction. Look at my suffering. Look at my confusion. Look at my condition. How is anything good coming out of this? Answer? Next verse, Romans 8, 29. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Why did God predestine you? Why did he pick you? So that you would be conformed to the image of his son. What is the good in Romans 8, 28? God is causing all things to work together for good. The good in context is verse 29. Even in your suffering, God is conforming you to Jesus. And if God keeps the suffering, it's to conform you more to Jesus. And if you're coming out of a trial, he is still conforming you to Jesus as you await the next trial. Go back with me to Psalm 119. I had a day away a couple of weeks ago and spent time reading and praying through this psalm. And here's what struck me on this particular occasion. All of the times David talks about suffering in Psalm 119. It's all about the word of God. But he talks about suffering. Look at Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Where in the world do you get comfort? I know one thing, the world is looking for that answer, aren't they? Where do I get comfort in my afflictions? Answer? It's the word of God. It is the word that revives the heart. Look at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. And now verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted so that I might learn your statutes. What? David, what are you talking about? It's good for me that I suffered, so that I might learn and be pressed into the word of God. So, back to Isaiah. Hezekiah is taking the focus off of himself and he's putting it onto God. And he says in his reflections in verse 17, it is for my good that I have suffered great bitterness. Some of you still might be wondering, well, Jeff, yeah, but but I'm sick. Yeah, but my family member is sick. Yeah, but I can't get over this. What are the reasons for sickness? Let me give you some. And I'm not going to comment on them at length. You can jot them down and consider them in your own study. But what are reasons that God brings sickness into your life? Number one, sickness reminds you of death. It reminds you of death. A second reason that God brings sickness is because sickness instills seriousness in you. When God brings affliction, when He brings sickness, it's almost like God strips away trivial thoughts. And He brings this sobriety, a seriousness about you. Number three, another reason for sickness is it softens our hearts and it teaches wisdom. It's like a metal. When God brings the fire, that metal can be bent. It softens men's hearts and it teaches wisdom. A fourth reason that God brings sickness, it humbles and it slows us down. It just humbles and slows us down. I can't do what I once was doing. I can't do this in my own strength. A fifth reason for sickness, it tests you and refines the trueness of your faith. It tests you and refines the trueness of your faith. Some people, when illness comes, they jet and leave the Christian faith, which shows they never had the faith to begin with. Sickness will test and try and refine the trueness of one's faith. Number six, another reason, sickness gives perspective on the infinite pains of hell. I'll never forget reading Jonathan Edwards on one occasion. There was a book on hell, and he said, when I get sick, Jonathan Edwards says, I remind myself of the infinite pains that I deserve of hell, and that puts my sickness in perspective. Okay, it does. It puts it in perspective when you do that. But how appropriate. It gives perspective on the infinite pains of hell. However bad my illness is, I deserve much more. Number seven, another reason that God brings sickness is it reminds you of heaven's perfections. It reminds you of that day when there will be no more sickness in glory. So Hezekiah is sick. So he hurries to God in prayer. And then, as we're going to see later in the chapter, he's going to be totally healed. Totally healed. And God gives him 15 more years and he thanks and he worships and he praises God. And then Hezekiah reflects on the valuableness of his illness. What are the lessons that I've learned from being sick? Or, if you're taking notes, we could summarize a lot of this. In verse 17, look at what Hezekiah learned. Back to our chapter, Isaiah 38:17. For my own welfare, I had great bitterness. So we could say, God, you matured me. You matured me in my suffering. And then we could say, second of all, in verse 17, it is you who have loved my soul. You have kept, you have preserved my soul. Not only did you mature me, God, you have loved me. And not only have you matured and loved me, at the end of verse 17, you have taken all of my sins, get this here, and you have cast them behind your back. What's Hezekiah doing? In my affliction, God, you have matured me. God, you have loved me. And God, you have forgiven me. You want to get here in your sickness. You want to get here in your pains. Not an inward focused, woe is me, but an upward focused, God, here's what you are teaching me. Verse 18. Sheol can't thank you. Death can't praise you. If I go to the grave, my life is over. I can't praise you when my body's in the grave. Those who go down to the pit can't hope for your faithfulness. But look at verse 19. I want to dwell here for just a moment. Verse 19. He says, it is the living who give thanks to you as I do today, just like a father tells his sons about your faithfulness. What's he doing? He says, you know what? It's only those who are living that can praise God. Just like a father. Just like a father who has the obligation and the duty to teach and train and instruct his children about who God is. You know this, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And then what do? Teach them diligently to your children. Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Psalm 78 tells us the words of the psalmist that we will tell a generation yet to be born that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. What's the duty? Hezekiah says, as a living man, I want to obey and fulfill my obligation. Verse 19, a father should tell his sons about your faithfulness. I am the biggest cheerleader for family worship. I believe it is so appropriate and biblical to be obedient to the Lord. Notice in verse 19, the duty falls on fathers. Every father of the home must make it his ambition to obey God and be the spiritual leader in that home. And not only does he say a father, but then there's the word tell. The word tell, the Hebrew word, means to make known. It means to instruct. It is the duty of every father in every home to lead the family in teaching, in instructing the wife and the children and those that are present. Fathers must tell the children, the main duty and obligation to life is to God, and then to the wife, and then to the children, and then after that to work and hobbies and on it goes. What must fathers do? Verse 19, they must tell their children not about how to make a lot of money, not about how to go to the Ivy League school, not about how to be the best athlete they can be. It is the father's duty from God to teach the children about the character of God. Boys and girls, can I have your eyes for a sec? This is why we work so hard to teach your parents about family worship and encourage them to lead in family worship. Because that is the great opportunity and joy that your dad and mom have to lead you in regular, consistent time of worship. So that you will know more about God and more about the Bible and more about Christ and more about the gospel. Hezekiah says, if I was dead, I couldn't do this. But it is the living who give thanks to you like I do today. Just like a father would do this with his children. May it be, fathers, that we would be faithful with God's help and by God's grace to lead our families in telling and teaching and instructing our children in the great character of our God. So, all of this is the reflection. All of this is that third theme that you wrote down in your outline on Hezekiah's reflection. All of his sickness, he was bitter, but he became better. He was looking inward, but then he became to a point where he was looking upward. What would you do if God said, you're going to die? And then you prayed and you said, oh, Lord, hear my prayer. And God says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Now, what would you do in those 15 years? Really, what would you do in those 15 years? Here's what Hezekiah did. Many believe that this is when he had his son Manasseh. Before this promise from God, Hezekiah did not have an heir to the throne. But God gave him a child which would carry on the Davidic line in the man Manasseh. Many believe that it was during these 15 years, that's when Sennacherib and the Assyrians came, like we just saw the last few weeks, and Hezekiah pleaded with God, and God killed 185,000 of them in one night. What did Hezekiah do in those last 15 years? A father taught his son the faithfulness of God. It's like Psalm 90. Surely Hezekiah knew Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. And then what did Hezekiah do? Look at verse 20 of our reflection at the end. Verse 20, the Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Oh, I just want to thank and praise and sing to God. What great reflections. So we have seen the divine declaration, God's declaration, you're going to die. We have seen Hezekiah's desperation. Oh, Lord, I've been whole, I've been complete, I've been blameless, I've walked in integrity. And then we saw third, Hezekiah's reflection. But now fourth, and very quickly and finally, a fourth theme. Let's see this. God's intervention. God's intervention. So what's going to happen now? These verses, 21 and 22, at the very end of the chapter, are actually out of place chronologically. They actually describe what happened in between verses 6 and 7. They actually belong chronologically earlier in the chapter. Verse 21, Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil so that Hezekiah may recover. And then Hezekiah said, well, what's the sign? What's the sign that I will go up to the house of the Lord? If you're like me, you scratch your head and you think, Isaiah, I know you're such a brilliant poet and writer, but why did you take these two verses out of their chronology and put them at the end? Why? Why did you put them here and talk about Hezekiah's recovery and the sign that Hezekiah wants? Well, they tell us a number of things. They tell us the illness that Hezekiah had. He had boils, probably the early stages of leprosy. That means something. That means that you're unclean. That means you're ritually impure. That means you can't go to the temple. That means you can't go, and you can't go to the priest, and you can't go to the place of prayer, and you can't gather with people. You are isolated. Now read verse 22 in light of that. What is the sign? I want a miracle, God. I want a miracle. Why? So that I will know when I can go to the house of the Lord. I want to go to the temple, but I'm unclean. So give me a sign so I know when I will be healed. The sign is requested because Hezekiah wants to go to the temple and worship the Lord. Skin disease would have made the king very unclean. Leviticus 13 is a long chapter about the uncleanness of leprosy. And Hezekiah couldn't go to the temple. He'd have to wait till all the signs of sickness were passed. And then a priest would have to come and pronounce him clean. And Isaiah saves this verse and he puts it at the very end of the chapter for this one reason. Hezekiah, here's how you will know when you are clean enough and God has healed you to go to the temple. That is what prepares us for chapter 39. Next week, the Babylonians are going to come. And the Babylonians are really intrigued by Hezekiah and his sickness and recovery. And Hezekiah, as a newly cleansed and healed man, takes them right into the temple. And it's like he unlocks all the closet doors and he shows them all the treasures that they have. And he shows them all the military instruments that they have. And all of the funds that they have. What is the purpose of our chapter? The purpose of our chapter is quite simple. Hezekiah, you're a great king, but you're just a mortal man. You're a great man, a mighty man, a great king, a great leader, but you are just a man. You're not the divine, coming, messianic king. There's someone greater to come. Let me tie all of this together with what I said at the beginning. Isaiah chapters 1 to 35. Isaiah chapters 1 to 35 has all centered on this theme. Will you trust the Lord? Will you trust the Lord? He's worthy of your trust. Will you trust him? Well, now in our chapters, we see that Hezekiah is great in Isaiah 36 to 39, but he's just a mortal man. He's not the Savior, and it leaves you hanging. If Hezekiah is not the Savior, then who is? It's like chapter 38 is intentionally designed by Isaiah to leave you hanging. Where do we go for trust? Our king is sick. God gave him healing. Good. But he's immortal. He's going to die in 15 years. Who are we going to trust in? Next week in chapter 39, we're going to read that chapter and it's going to leave you hanging. In whom are you going to trust? And then you'll turn the page to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, to the end of the book, tells us this. You know what you need? You need an almighty, powerful God. Well, Isaiah 40 to 48 talks about him. And you need an atoning Savior. You need one who's going to be God, come down from God to earth and die in the place of guilty men. He's going to be rejected and he's going to be spit upon and he's going to take the sins upon himself. You need an atoning Savior. That's Isaiah 49 to 53. Trust in him. We need a triumphant king. We need a future kingdom. We need God, your promises to be fulfilled. That's Isaiah 54 to 64. Trust in this God. We need holy living. We need long-term thinking. And that's what Isaiah 65 and 66 is all about. Trust God. This chapter, Isaiah 39, is about the healing of Hezekiah from his sickness. It is. But in the context of Isaiah, the bigger picture is, as great as Hezekiah was, don't put all your trust in him. Maybe for people nowadays, whatever it is that you could be tempted to trust in. And people in our city, in our country, in our culture, in our world, trust in about anything and everything. And the point of Isaiah is anything you trust in other than the Lord himself will fail you. Everything will fail you. Don't trust in your wisdom. Don't trust in your money. Don't trust in your military. Don't trust in your leaders. Don't trust in your economics. Don't trust in your family. Don't trust in your past. Don't trust in alliances. Don't trust in your comforts. Trust in the Lord. I wonder why. Wonder if that's why in Isaiah chapter 27 we read, speaking of the Messiah, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Isaiah 28:16. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Everything else will fail you. Everything else is unable to save you. But whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. May we elevate our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and rely upon him, trust in him, hope in him, rejoice in him. For he alone is the one who will give rest and peace to our soul. Our Father, thank you for this time around.